walk through any nature center or natural history museum, and you'll see all kinds of animals on display. The giant hippopotamus, the smallest of mouse or bird. Often the curators will pose these animals in very lifelike ways. You know, a hungry hunting party of lions attacking a zebra, or a raptor in its final descent towards a fish. We walk by these things and they look real. The artists have done a magnificent job in the details of the fur, the movements of the body, the brightness of the eyes. It gives you a taste of what it would be like to encounter one of these animals in the wild. Yet something is missing. It's not a matter of what is visible on the outside. Inside, something is not right. No matter how lifelike a display is, there is no true life in it. Unfortunately, the same could be said for many professing people of faith. Beautiful displays of outward beauty and brightness, but inside held up with the frame of the law and stuffed with the cotton of their own attempts at morality. What is missing is not the portrayal of Christ-likeness. It's the reality of Christ in them, giving them true life. Now that Paul is addressed with great force the singularity of the gospel of salvation found in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he turns his attention not to another kind of objective truth claim, but turns his attention and points directly at your heart and confronts you and asks you, who are you? Where do you find your value and your significance? What is your identity? There's only two possible options here, according to Galatians, and that is, number one, the identity in the law. Or number two, an identity in the gospel. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no other choices. Do you find your value and significance in the law, or do you find your value and significance in the gospel? In truth, though, this is not just a matter of how you view your identity, but your identity is shaped by your view of sin and your idea of God. Immediately in verse 15, Paul is making it very clearly understood that they were Jewish and therefore knew the law of Moses. They were not like the, you know, quote, Gentile sinners, which he places there in kind of a sarcastic way. Some of your Bible translations may actually have it in quotation marks. Although it must be noted that in the letter of the Romans, the point is made that even though the Gentiles were not given the law specifically, the law was written on their hearts. So Jew or Gentile, the law is present. Jews had this advantage, however, to be raised from infancy with the knowledge of the law, rather than it being this kind of ethereal morality without a name and without it being written down. The law of God, given at Sinai, is given as a good thing. Right? 1 Timothy 1:8 could not be more explicit about this when the apostle says, "But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately." Ah, this brings up a very interesting point that Galatians speaks on. But we know that the law is good, provided it is used legitimately. There is an illegitimate use of the law and a legitimate use of the law. The illegitimate use of the law is what we see most often throughout the Old Testament, and most commonly what you and I would think of when we think about the law, which is a list of checkboxes to work through to achieve some kind of blessing or favor from God. To walk closely with God, quote unquote, means to follow the rules, quote unquote. We might call it legalism. This is a term that has a lot of baggage with it. I've been called a legalist. Maybe you have too. Legalism can be viewed this way. In my backyard, we do not have a fence around most of it. Our next door neighbor, however, has a big Labrador Irish setter mix. On a regular basis, prior to the neighbor getting a tie out for the dog, it would frequent our yard many times throughout the day. And there have been many conversations in our home about putting a fence up to prevent this from happening. It's putting up a fence to protect what is inside and keep out what is outside. But what is inside and outside with the legitimate use, or the illegitimate use of the law, rather? Turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Here we see Jesus in a synagogue healing the shriveled hand of a man, and it was taking place on the Sabbath. The religious leaders were trying to accuse Jesus, it says. So they asked him, quote, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Well, what are they really saying? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What they're really saying is, what is the letter of the law? Now, I get it. A lot of you are rule followers. So you're looking at this and thinking to yourself, right, the letter of the law is the important part. But it's not according to Jesus. Jesus replies, "Who among you, if he's had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath." You see, Jesus is interpreting the law based on his view of God, the character of God, the attributes of God. The Pharisees are interpreting the law based on their view of sin. Jesus is interpreting the law based on his perception of God. We need to protect this. You see what I'm saying? Like, there's two different things that are going on. Jesus is looking at the law and he's like, who is God? That's what the law's about. The Pharisees are looking at the law and saying, yeah, God's over here, but let's avoid this. Right? The fence can both keep in and keep out. For a legalist, the fence is put up to protect the goodness of God and to prevent the sin that would deteriorate that goodness. But what happens is, and what happened in the Jewish mind over and over and over, is that they broke the relationship between holiness and the law. They broke the relationship between the law and the lawgiver. And despite whatever you may convince yourself in your heart that you're trying to accomplish, when you place fences up and the fence becomes the point, which is human nature, then you have placed more of a priority on the avoidance of sin than on the pursuit of God. Right? We like to see those things together. I'm pursuing God, therefore I'm... But whenever we place fences up and we prioritize the fence, then we've placed more of a priority on the avoidance of sin rather than the pursuit of God. Your heart becomes achievement-oriented. I don't have to tell you what happens whenever your heart turns to face the slave master of achievement. Right? You know. No amount of labor satisfies the longing to avoid sin. You can't work hard enough because sin keeps happening. Right? Put up a new fence. Put up a new fence. Right? You can't do it. You can't get away from it. Right? By nature, you begin to create categories in your mind of people who are good versus people who are not good. Because you're looking at the fence. It's not based on their faith, but based on their lack of achievement or on their achievement. This means that when the fence becomes the point, you have no option but to compare your fence with other people's fences. There's no choice here. What do you think happened with the Pharisees? All through the New Testament, when we read the Gospels and we see they're looking at their fence compared to other people's fences. And that's the tussle. This is the illegitimate use of the law. And it becomes an identity. It becomes a part of you that you can't seem to get rid of. Maybe it's your wrestle with the sinfulness of your own soul, and the way you go about it is you make a mental list of all the things you need to avoid, and then you find time and time and time again that you fail at avoiding those things. You've prioritized the avoidance of sin over the pursuit of God. Maybe it's how you go about walking your Christian life, even with positive things. Praying, reading your Bible every day. We all know how that goes, right? But then you fail at the habit for 2, 3, 4 days, and then it goes by, and then you feel like you're really behind, And then you become overwhelmed trying to catch up, so you put it off a couple more days. And then a week goes by, and then you feel like a really terrible, guilty Christian for not keeping up with a Bible reading plan. You've prioritized the fence as an end in and of itself, rather than what the fence is seeking to protect. On both sides of the spectrum, your identity has become the following of the law. And although you might not admit it, like Peter in Galatians 2, you still believe deeply that the way you live has some bearing on whether or not you deserve to be redeemed. Why then was the law given? If there's an illegitimate use of the law, Paul says there's a legitimate use of the law, why was the law given? And he explains that in 3:19-26. Why is the law? It specifically says, maybe your Bible has a bold title, The Purpose of the Law. Right? Those aren't inspired, but help us. Right? What's the purpose of the law? The law was given, verse 24 and 25, says to be a guardian for the soul until Christ, so that the people of God could be justified by faith. The law was a tutor, maybe your translations say, or a schoolmaster, some translations say. Okay, it's the very wisdom of the Most High given to the people of God, not to govern their lives for the sake of governing their lives, but is given to them so that they might have a mirror into the frailty of their soul and recognize the need for deliverance. Right? That's why the law is given. You can't keep the law. So what do you need? Something else that will save you. Something else to live rightly with God. The law is not bad, right? It's good. We just saw that out of 1 Timothy, right? But it must be used as a tool for seeing the sinfulness of sin and the holiness of a holy rather than the fence to be focused on. That's the point. John Bunyan wrote a poem, right? To run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. That is not good news if we stop there, right? That is bad news, right? To run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands, right? The law requires people to do something they are never able to accomplish. But the poem doesn't stop there. Praise God. Jim Bunyan says this, to run and work, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands, but better news, the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Right? Isn't that fantastic? That's really good news. And that's the other side of this identity coin. Right? It's not an identity in the law, it's an identity in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ's work on the cross to save you is one that probes to the depth of your heart and rids you of legality. It rids you of the remnant of the former self and rids you of a lifelessness that you once had. This is Jesus turning water into wine in John chapter 2. Right? You know that story, right? He used the vessels designated for ritual purification according to the law of Moses. And then he fills them with the gift of delight and true life. Right? This is the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37. These dry and fragile bones, unable to assemble themselves no matter how much they wanted to and no matter with how much zeal they wanted to accomplish it. But the Spirit of God, working in a way nothing short of a miracle, enfleshed the bones with true life by a work of sheer grace. But it's rooted in something much deeper and much more glorious than you may think. Most people who grew up in church have a very fleeting and surface level understanding of what the gospel is. Right? When we say the gospel, we're like, yeah, Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Praise God, hallelujah. Right? But that's not where Paul goes. Right? That's not what he's doing, okay? Honestly, there's no end to the depth of the riches of the gospel. When we say the gospel, it's a big bucket. Okay? It's a big bucket, and it contains not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but the eternal majesty of the purposes of God towards his people for his own glory. And to that bucket, there are no holes and no bottom. Okay, but we have to jump back a moment and see what Paul's doing in the middle of this passage. Right? He's not just saying, don't follow the law, follow Jesus. It's much more profound than that. It's rooted, right? The salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles is rooted in the promise to Abraham. Okay, so Paul has stepped back from the edge of the canyon and turned his spiritual phone sideways, right? Now he's going to sweep the panorama view of the landscape of redemption. Right? That was great, and you know it. Okay, so that's what he's going to do. It's a remarkable thing to see. Okay, and it's exciting when we look at this and we put all the pieces together and we're seeing what's going on. The framework, though, verse 16. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on, verse 2 of chapter 3. I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? Did you get that? I want to learn this from you. You can hear a little bit of tone in Paul's voice, right? I just want to learn one thing, right? Did you receive the Spirit from the works of the law or by believing in what you heard? And that should remind us of something, and it should have reminded the Jews of something. Rahab, Joshua chapter 2. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that terror has fallen on us because of it. And everyone who lives in the land is panicking because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across Jordan. When we heard this, we lost heart, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. How did she believe what was going on? She heard it, right? And Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the question, where did you receive the Spirit from? The works of the law, or by believing what you have heard? This is not how it works, right? The law, right? It's not the law. If it was the law, Paul says, then Christ died for nothing, right? Because you could just practice keeping the fences where they needed to be and everything would be fine. That's all you would have to do, right? When Jesus came back to judge creation and sift his people, all he would have to do, look at the ledger book and see whose fence looked the best. Easy. But that's not what's going on. You're justified by faith alone, just like Abraham was. Verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was not declared righteous whenever he packed his camels and left Ur. Abraham was not righteous whenever he showed compassion on his nephew Lot. Right? He was not made righteous whenever he obeyed to sacrifice his son Isaac. Abraham was not credited with righteousness whenever he spoke with God face to face, or even whenever he pleaded with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was credited with righteousness when he believed God. That's it. Believe God, righteousness. That's not how the gospel works, or that's not how the law works. That is how the gospel works. Paul continues this in verses 8 to 16, that it is not about an ethnic line. The blessing of redemption is unconcerned with the boundary lines of Abraham's camp. It's a promise that to Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And it's a promise made to his seed that Paul specifically argues here in verse 16, that seed is singular, which is Christ. So the promise to Abraham was made to Christ, which means all those who are found in Abraham's faith would be faith in Christ. You see the panorama of redemption here? It's not about Israel versus other nations. It's about the beneficiaries of the promise to Abraham, regardless of who they are and where they came from, because it's found in Christ alone. Listen to Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May he make his face shine upon us so that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the people with fairness and lead the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has produced its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. God will bless us, get this, and all the nations of the earth will fear him. All the nations of the earth will fear him. Now the question is, before we get into the working out of this gospel identity, the question is, are you included in this promise to Abraham? I'm not talking about a general category of you. Like, are you included? I'm talking about you. Are you included in this promise to Abraham? And how do you know? Galatians 3:7. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. If you have been given the gracious gift of faith, then you are included in the promise of Abraham. You are a beneficiary of the covenant. This means that you are no longer a stuffed, lifeless animal, like on display at a museum, but are filled with the quickening work of God that gives new identity in the gospel. Isn't that great? Only the work of Christ alone can do this. No one else can make dead things come to life. No one can give life to lifeless things. Right? Christ alone can turn water into wine. Christ alone can put flesh on dry and brittle bones. And Christ alone can take out the rigid frame of the law inside your lifeless existence and fill you with the life and the spirit comes from the gospel from the deepest parts where heaven, in heaven where God resides. Christ alone is the one that can do that. So friends, if you heard the gospel preached to you, whether by me or by a friend or family or someone on the street downtown, and you believed what you have heard, then you are included in the promise of Abraham. That great and glorious promise that righteousness will be credited to you apart from the laborious building of the fence. The identity of achievement has been ripped away from you, and your face has been turned by grace alone, through faith alone, toward Christ alone. And then the law no longer identifies you, but you identify with the gospel. You are no longer to be a man and a woman of the fence of the law, but a man or a woman of the great promise of God. That's who you are. This sounds great, doesn't it? Sounds really tremendous, right? Those animals on display coming to life, but this is the question, right? That's great, Andrew. I want my new identity. I love it. Gospel, amen, Jesus all day. But how do I live in this new identity, right? Because my heart is prone to walking in accordance to building the fence. So how do I do something else, right? The human heart wants to find value and significance in the building and the keeping of things. Right? It makes me feel safe when I can do that. Right? It makes me feel like I'm being productive in my spirituality. Right? How do I feel productive? I read the Bible, right? You know on Kindle does it? I don't know if other reading things do it. It gives you like streaks. Like you open it up and you feel really bad with it's like 0 days in a streak. But then whenever you're doing really good, you open it up, it's like 345 days and you're like, I'm a good reader. Right? Whenever we build the fences and then spiritually we look at this and we're like, oh, 410 hours of, you know, streak. Yes, I'm close to God. Right? As if that's the thing, right? It makes me feel like I'm being productive in my spirituality. But I know, right, that any identity that is achieved rather than received leads to exclusion and comparison and death. So when is my life supposed to look like Christ has gripped me and turned the water of the law into the wine of righteousness? Look at verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, listen to this, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith, right? This is who you are, and it is what you're intended for by believing what you have heard and joining the ranks of Abraham's promise. The righteous will live by faith. Martin Luther once said of this verse, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, and receives the impossible. Then it accepts the impossible, does without the indispensable, and bears the intolerable. Okay? That's a lot of ins, right? A lot of things going on there. Okay, so church, don't be deceived by those who want to try and convince you that living by faith requires the spectacular or requires something extraordinary or the seeming signs and wonders attributed to some kind of spirituality. Okay? How do you know someone's living spiritual? Because they're doing this with their fingers, right? Don't fall into that, okay? 1 Corinthians 1 actually says to seek and to look for the signs of faith is actually not spiritual, it's the opposite. It is carnal, Paul says. Instead, living by faith means to live like the Lord Jesus did, right? Who had more faith than Jesus? That means learning, understanding, embracing, digesting, and applying every single word of Scripture. Because it's the revelation of Christ in the gospel. And Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation. This is living by faith. Right? Living by faith is not an external thing that just, you know, shows up out of some spiritual ethereum. Right? In other words, living by faith is to live in humble submission and assured confidence of the work of Christ. It's to look past the present and beyond what is visible. Right? What is faith? Oh, the question of the... No, the Bible tells us exactly what it is. Right? When you have a little word is, that's a definition, right? Faith is what? Hebrews 1, 11. Faith is. Next up, definition. The conviction of that which is hoped for and the assurance of things that is unseen. That's what faith is. So how do you live in faith? It's to live in the humble submission of what is hoped for and the assured confidence of things that are unseen. It's living in faith. How might your life be changed or oriented towards Christ if you looked past what is right in front of you and beyond all the things that you can perceive and see? More specifically, living by faith in submission and confidence and the work that your identity in the law is trying to accomplish. So you're striving for something by saying, I can build the fence, I can build the fence, and it never seems to be enough. A guy that lives across the street from us, okay, he's planted a big garden. By big, I mean like this room twice. It's a big one, okay? And he has deer that live in his backyard. One thing you know about deer, they like to eat everything that humans want to plant in seed form. Okay, so that's the thing that deer like to eat. Doesn't matter what plant it is, you plant it, the deer eat it. Okay? So he put a fence up around his yard, around his garden. Okay? Seems really reasonable, except the deer jump really high. They jumped over that fence. So you know what he did? He built a bigger fence. Okay? Guess what the deer did? Jumped over the bigger fence. Okay? Then he did something revolutionary, okay? He built a bigger fence. Okay? This fence, you walk up to his garden, it's easily 8 feet tall, if not taller than that. Okay, guess what the deer do? They still jump over the fence. Okay, he's seen it happen. He's seen one right over that fence. Okay? Humble submission and assured confidence is not saying, oh, God has given me the spirit to build a bigger fence. No. It's what Acts 15 says, that Jesus purifies his people by their faith. Not by their work, not by their activity, not by all the things, not by checking the boxes on your reading plan. I've got it right here It is not checked. Okay? You don't be purified by following the rules. You're purified by a humble submission to the work of the cross and an assured confidence that Christ is the one that saved you, saves you, and will save you in the end. That's it. So you say you want to be faithful and you want to walk with Jesus, you want to live by faith, but then you try and climb Legality Hill. Right? What does verse 12 say? But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. You don't have to have faith to follow rules. You just have to have stubbornness and discipline. Right? Mostly the first one. It doesn't bring righteousness or life. It brings condemnation to yourself and those around you. To live by faith, to see with the glasses of Abraham's promise that Christ is all in all. And the reality of salvation is the one who believes in the gospel-shaped identity, not to walk in the present, but to walk in what is eternally hopeful and invisible. The gospel calls you to stop relying on your own ability to build fences. The gospel confronts your attempts at achievement and control. And the gospel of Jesus reaches across the pages of history, the promise of Abraham on one side and your unredeemed life on the other side, and he brings them together into himself. And you are made new in him, and you're made alive in him. You're not justified by the keeping of the law, but by receiving what you have heard and believed it. Let's pray. Father, you're good. We praise you for the work of the gospel of Christ alone. May we be people who find ourselves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God, we praise you for the word that you have given to us, that we may know you. Guide us into this by your Spirit, that we may live not as fence builders, but we may live as those who are in humble submission to you and assured confidence that you are working out our salvation in a way that points to you and your glory alone. Father, we praise you for your love for us, that while we were still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us. And it's in his name we pray, for his sake alone. Amen.